Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
Okay, if anyone's able here, we're experiencing a little bit of technical difficulty. It's going to get very right here right now. So my computer is acting very odd, but we are here, and if you're listening, I'm about to put you on. I have my computer act strange here. I want to see if I
you stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
We had some very bad technical difficulties, and my computer just suddenly decided it didn't want to play right here. And so it took me a little bit, but I think I've got it sorted out. So we'll see if we can edit this out later on. But for now, let's get to the show. My guest here today is Bill McKeever to talk about Mormonism. Bill, are you still with us?
I'm still with you. How you doing?
I'm a bit frustrated right now, as you can imagine, but thanks for sticking through here.
No problem.
Yeah. We'll edit it out later. Anyway, we're here today to talk about Mormonism. So I'd like to have my guests just tell me about a bit about themselves, you know, educational credentials and such and things like that. So tell us that about you and how you became a Christian and why Mormonism is so interesting to you.
Well, I didn't grow up LDS. Actually, I came from a family of staunch Catholics and kind of lost interest in that during my high school years. Didn't become a Christian until after high school. I had moved up to West Yellowstone, was working in a sawmill, and was talking religion one night with a friend of mine who worked with me at the sawmill. Now, you got to understand, neither of us are Christians, but, you know, we're talking about religion. And he made a comment to me that kind of stuck with me. He mentioned how the Mormons, and I grew up with a lot of Mormons, so this comment kind of stood out to me. He said that the Mormon church was a cult. Now, I didn't even know really what that even meant. I figured it was negative, but after I went back home to California and became a Christian, I remembered what my friend had said, and I was concerned about that because, as I said, I grew up with LDS people. They were good friends of mine. They never tried to convert me to their way of thinking, but I always knew them to be very nice people and very sincere people. After becoming a Christian, I started looking into some of the teachings of the LDS Church, kind of wondering why my colleague at work at the sawmill would make a comment like that. And as I started looking into it, I noticed that there were certainly some significant differences between what the LDS Church teaches and what I was learning as a new Christian. I started talking to some of the acquaintances that I had at that time. Now, at this time, most of them are from work-related experience, and just asking them some questions about what they believed. And naturally, some of the things that they were saying sounded similar, but then I'm finding out as I further ask questions that many times the phrases and the words that they were using were, of course, defined quite differently, again, from what I was learning in my experience as a new Christian. Mm-hmm. I started buying books that, I bought one book at the very beginning, a book by the name of Gordon Fraser. And Gordon Fraser was a Christian missionary who worked on the Navajo Reservation, I believe in Arizona. And he wrote a book about Mormonism. Is Mormonism Christian or something like that? And I bought that book mainly to get a hold of some of his footnotes and endnotes. I wanted to know what the primary sources were. And that gave me a good idea of where to find what I would consider to be more of your authentic teachings of Mormonism. In other words, books that were written by Mormon leaders, books that were written by men in the Mormon church who would actually have the authority to speak on doctrinal matters. During this time, I also came to meet a man and his wife, Art and Edna Budvarson, who had been running the Utah Christian Tract Society since really about the 1950s. And they were known for putting out these little tracts, white paper, blue ink, and those things were all over the place. And really, it was Art and Edna that were very instrumental in helping me better understand the way many Mormons do think. As far as, you know, how things are understood to be true to Mormons and things like that. It was Art and Edna that actually helped me eventually organize Mormonism Research Ministry, which we did in 1979. Now, since then, Art and Edna have passed away, but they certainly did teach me a whole lot about Mormonism. In fact, Art was very good to me as far as the early years when I was wanting to understand this better. He had a pretty good library of some of the basic books dealing with Mormonism. And whenever I needed photocopies or anything like that, he was always good enough to go get me some. So I was, again, reading from the primary sources. And, of course, the more I started looking into Mormonism, the more huge differences I was starting to recognize. And when I was challenging some of my Mormon friends about this, wanting to know what they were actually thinking about this, naturally, a lot of times they were in complete agreement with what these leaders of their church had actually said. And it just fascinated me. I was very interested in American history, always have been, and you can't really study American history and separate the Mormons. When it comes to westward expansion, manifest destiny, the Mormons were right there in the middle of it, with them coming out west in the 1840s and such. So it was very easy for me to study this religion. And again, coming across new acquaintances in the Mormon Church, they were very nice people, and I've always said that, and that's always one of the things that I'm accused of by Latter-day Saints who really don't read very closely to what I've actually written or said on the radio, is they often assume that we're trying to put down Mormon individuals, which is not what we're trying to do at all. We're merely trying to address the theology of the LDS Church. And this is one of the reasons why I'm particularly unfond, if you will, of the term anti-Mormon, because I don't think I'm against Mormons at all. I think that what I've learned about Mormons and from Mormon sources has certainly caused me to have a genuine concern for them when it comes to eternal matters. But certainly we're not against Mormons at all. In fact, my understanding, my biblical worldview would be that if I really was against Mormons, I wouldn't say anything at all to them and just let them go on to into eternity, thinking that their good works was going to somehow appease an all-holy God, when of course we know that's not going to cut it. But that was way back in the 70s, and so a lot has happened since then. Written a few books on the subject, I had a radio show in San Diego dealing with, it was a talk show. Moved up to Utah about 9 years ago, so we're right in the middle of it right now. We have a daily radio show here, Viewpoint on Mormonism, same name as we had back in California, although it's a completely different format. And love it up here. It's been great. We're right in the middle of it, as I say, so it's easy to keep up on things that are happening in Mormonism that I probably would not hear about for quite a while if I remained in California. So it's been a good move for us, and we're seeing a lot of good things happening up here.
Okay. Well, let's suppose that someone in my audience just really is unsure about Mormonism. You know, in a basic nutshell, can you tell us the story of what Mormonism is and what it teaches?
Yeah, basically Mormonism is based on the premise that sometime after the death of Christ, Christianity fell into what they call a great apostasy. The authority to preach the gospel, the authority to baptize, the authority to have the communion or the sacrament was lost eventually. And they don't have an exact date when this really happened, but they assume that around the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD is really when this great apostasy finally came to a head. That after the Council of Nicaea, Christianity, as they believe it was taught originally, ceased to exist. This great apostasy, as they teach it, lasted until the 19th century, when, as Mormons believe, God called Joseph Smith Jr. to restore true Christianity. This is why they call their gospel the restored gospel. They believe that what they believe theologically and what they practice is what the early Christian church believed and practiced prior to this great apostasy. So that would include every professing Christian church outside of Mormonism. They would be part of this great apostasy. In fact, Joseph Smith claimed that when he was a young boy, there was a revival that supposedly took place in the area where he lived in upstate New York, particularly a town called Palmyra, New York. He claims, according to his story, that there was a religious excitement that was going on in the area where he lived. And this included the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Presbyterian churches. He was confused as to why the three churches that he mentioned started arguing, and this I'm kind of culminating the whole story from even some other sources, but this is basically what happened. This revival or religious excitement, as Joseph Smith explains, came to an abrupt end because the churches started having a difference of opinion and arguing as to where the converts in this religious excitement. And Joseph Smith claims that great multitudes were added to the churches at this time. he said that there was this argument going on among them as to where these new converts were going to attend permanently, and this caused Joseph Smith a great amount of confusion, wanting to know which of all the churches were true, because he did not feel that this behavior reflected what he thought would be true Christianity. About this time, he claims that he had a vision of both God the Father and Jesus Christ appearing to him when he was praying about this matter, and he was told by these personages that none of the churches were true, that they were all false, that their creeds were an abomination, and that all their professors were corrupt. So Joseph Smith kind of takes this as his marching orders, and eventually he comes to this realization, I guess you could say, that he is called of God to restore true Christianity back to the earth. Now, there's a lot of problems with this story. For one, the revival that Joseph Smith is describing in his history, which is found in their scriptures, in the Pearl of Great Price, the revival that he describes is a real revival. There's no doubt. He gives a lot of details that we can actually pinpoint when this particular religious excitement, as he describes it, took place. But it wasn't in 1820, like he says. The revival that he is describing actually took place in 1824. Now, that might not sound like a huge difficulty to a person who might not be familiar with Mormon history, but it's huge because if the revival he's describing really took place in 1824, not 1820, that means he has the angel Moroni showing up a year before telling him about the gold plates. That messes up everything, because that would mean that Moroni, who tells Joseph Smith about the gold plates that he eventually translates into what they call the Book of Mormon, would have really been the first vision, and not the vision of him having seen God the Father in Jesus. So this is a big problem. Now, we know there was no revival in 1820. That can absolutely be proven, that there was no revival that he describes in 1820. And Mormon apologists have tried to say that the revival was probably something like a Methodist camp meeting. I've heard them use this argument before. But you can't use that argument because, for one, it was a Methodist camp meeting. We know that for a fact. And the same details that Joseph Smith gives that were accurate regarding this 1824 revival did not take place with this Methodist camp meeting. There was no need for them to argue as to where the new converts were going to attend if it was just the Methodists that were involved. It makes no sense. But the Mormon Church has had to tenaciously hold on to this 1824 date because they are quite aware that if they hold on to the 1820 date, because if they change it to the correct date of 1824, it throws off the chronology and nothing will make sense anymore. And sadly, I've had Mormons actually tell me, when I kind of lay this out for them, showing them that the revival Smith talked about was actually in 1824, I still have Mormons say, well, it doesn't matter, I have a testimony that it happened in 1820. And this is troubling, because I had a conversation with a Mormon just a few months ago on this very issue. We were talking about this same issue about the revival. And he used that very argument. He says, it doesn't matter, I have a testimony. And I talked to this Mormon a year before. That's how he came up to me. He said, oh, yeah, I talked to you about a year ago. And I did remember him. And I said, I looked at him, and I'm usually not this forward with most Latter-day Saints, but the fact that I had talked to him before, and we had discussed these issues before, I said to him, I said, you see what you just did? What you just did would prevent me from ever wanting to become a Mormon. And he looked at me kind of surprised, and I says, no, because what you did was you decided that your subjective experience somehow trumps historical events that can actually be proven. I says, as a Christian, I can't do that, because truth matters to us as Christians, even more so than our personal feelings. But in Mormonism, that's not always the case, and this is why many Christians find themselves being frustrated when they're talking with their LDS friends, because truth oftentimes doesn't matter to them. It's the feeling that matters. So they'll tell you that they know the Mormon Church is true based on this feeling that they've received, maybe through a prayer or just a warm feeling that they've received even outside of prayer. And that should bother us as Christians, because that kind of thinking is outright scary when you really get down to it. That's not the way we determine truth. But sadly, for many Latter-day Saints, that's exactly how they determine truth. It's all based on this subjective experience.
Okay, Bill, I'm going to pause you for a little bit right here so you can catch a breath here, and we're going to take our first break, come back, and we're going to explain the story a bit further, okay?
Okay.
Okay, we'll be back after this break. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
We're back with Bill McKeever talking about Mormonism today. He's the president of the Mormon Research Ministry. Our call-in number is 714-242-5180 if you want to call in and ask a question. And that includes, if you are Mormon and you want to call in and ask a question, feel free to. Right now, we're talking about what is Mormonism, pretty much. Now, we said that Joseph Smith had this vision, but for chronology, it's very difficult, but let's just move past the chronology of time. Where do we go from the vision? We've been told all the churches are an abomination, so what happens next?
Well, the part about the first vision is absolutely essential, because it's really one of the pillars of Mormonism. There's actually two very big, huge pillars in Mormonism, one being the first vision, and the second, of course, dealing with the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. Now, the reason why is because even Gordon B. Hinckley, who was the 15th president of the Mormon Church, he understood that if Joseph Smith did not have a visitation by God the Father and Jesus, then that places under suspicion the entire Mormon movement and actually places its doctrine of God in a very precarious situation. Let me explain what that means. Gordon B. Hinckley said, and this was in a conference address that he gave back in 2002, he said, "Our whole strength rests on the validity of that vision. It either occurred or it did not occur. If it did not, then this work is a fraud. Upon that unique and wonderful experience stands the validity of this church." Now, that's not the first time he said something like that. In a conference message back in 1961, he said, "I would like to say that this cause is either true or false. Either this is the kingdom of God, or it is a sham and a delusion. Either Joseph talked with the Father and the Son, or he did not. If he did not, we are engaged in blasphemy." Now, that is a really strong word.
Oh,
why
yes.
Why would Gordon Hinckley say that if this didn't happen, we're engaged in blasphemy? I think the answer is rather clear, and that being that the Mormons have used this first vision that they believe Joseph Smith had to justify their doctrine of tritheism. They say that God the Father, as a separate personage and God, appeared with Jesus, a separate personage and God, and this somehow gives them justification to believe not in the Trinity, but more in tritheism, which is the current belief that Mormons have regarding the Godhead. It's not really how it was in the early years with Joseph Smith, because in the early years, in his lectures on faith, for instance, Joseph Smith taught that there were only two members in the Godhead and that the Holy Spirit was merely the mind of the Father. So that view in their Godhead kind of evolved over the years to where it is today. Basically, you have the Father is a God, the Son is a God, and the Holy Ghost is a God, tritheism. Now,
you know,
I think Hinckley understood. And he's right. He's right. Now, they believe, as Joseph Smith taught, that God has a body of flesh and bones. Now, if Joseph Smith came to this conclusion. I don't know of any evidence where he would have come to that conclusion during this particular first vision, because again, it was a vision, and whether or not God showed up tangibly is kind of suspect, even among Mormon leaders, although most Mormons that I talk to tend to believe that he did, and that's what, in their mind, justifies this idea that God has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, although there's no record of Smith ever touching these beings when they appeared to him. So how he came to that conclusion is kind of up in the air. But still, they do believe that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. And of course, that would go against the grain of what Christians have believed historically. When we look at verses such as John 4:24 that teach that God is spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's a big difference there. So this becomes huge. And this is why I think that if a Christian can understand and learn as much as they can about this first vision and all the information that pertains to it, if they can sit their Mormon acquaintance down and kind of walk them through this and get their friend to see the huge problems that are involved with it, they can probably get that Mormon to eventually abandon Mormonism, because this is a big issue with them, as it is with the Book of Mormon that comes about later on.
You know, I've seen a thing that John Wesley, for instance, claimed to have his heart strangely warmed at a church meeting, and Methodism came from that. If Methodists found out that whole story was fake, they might think, well, you know, John Wesley might not be the most trusted character, but it sure wouldn't lead to them thinking, we're guilty of blasphemy. But
yeah,
for Hinckley, it led to just that.
Yeah, and see, that's something that I don't think a lot of Latter-day Saints really understand, because when they see us evangelicals being so firm in our commitment not to embrace Mormonism as part of the Christian fold, I don't think they really understand the seriousness of our conviction on that.
Mm-hmm.
If Mormonism is teaching the things that it's teaching, it means they don't even believe in the same God we believe in.
Yep.
If they don't believe in the same God, then how could they even possibly be underneath the umbrella of Christianity?
Mm-hmm.
And so talking about these issues to our Mormon friends, I think, is absolutely essential. We just need to spell out our position with them, show them, or even ask them what their position is. And I often do, I should mention this, whenever I'm talking with Mormons, I never accuse them of anything. I don't want to accuse a Mormon of believing certain things, because I've learned through experience that many times Mormons don't always know what their leaders have taught on certain issues. So if I was to, let's say, accuse a Mormon of believing a certain thing, they might not believe it. They may have come from a Christian background and are still holding on to some of those Christian ideas, completely ignorant that the Mormon Church contradicts those ideas. I don't know that at this time, so always ask questions. It's the least threatening way of engaging in a conversation anyway. Plus, it shows the Latter-day Saint that you're truly interested in wanting to know what he personally believes. And it also, it doesn't run the risk of you looking kind of foolish if you bring up something that they don't believe, and you don't want to sit there going, well, yes, you do, and he keeps saying, no, you don't. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. That sounds awful. I mean, I've had conversations with atheists that go kind of like that. And it's not fun when they're doing it with me. I'm sure it's not fun when we do it with Mormons.
Now, you talked some about the Book of Mormon. What's the story behind the Book of Mormon?
Well, the Book of Mormon is supposed to be a record of ancient people that lived in this Western Hemisphere. And depending on what Mormon you're talking to, it depends on where these people actually lived. The Mormon Church does not have an official position as to where these alleged Book of Mormon people really lived. There's basically three theories on this. There's what's known as the limited geography theory, which is probably the most predominant of all the theories, and this puts the Book of Mormon lands down in Central America. And if you've ever seen some books put out by Mormons, or even some by the Mormon Church, sometimes they will have pictures of these pyramids that we see down in Central America. At the same time, though, and the Mormon Church is not very consistent on this, sometimes they will talk as if the Book of Mormon people actually lived in North America, in America, the United States area. This is known as the Heartland Model, as it's come to be called now. Glenn Beck, who's a pretty well-known Mormon, he holds to the Heartland Model, as does a man by the name of Rodney Meldrum. Most of your BYU professors hold to the more limited geography theory or the Central American theory. But then there's another theory known as the Hemispheric Model. I see this kind of popping up every once in a while, but I find in talking with Mormons, it sounded at first like they might hold to a hemispheric model. As you talk to them a little bit longer, they seem to more gravitate to either the Heartland Model or the limited geography model. Now, why is this a problem? The reason why it's a problem, and the reason why the Mormon Church will not take a firm position on this, is because they don't have any evidence for any of these theories. Mm-hmm. There's no real solid archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. They have not found any place names that are unique to the Book of Mormon. They haven't found any Nephite artifacts or anything like this. But that makes it difficult for the Mormon Church to come out and give a position. And one of the reasons why I don't think they ever really will give an official position is because they know it will divide the membership, because you have some who hold to the Heartland Model that are very adamant about that position. At the same time, you have some that hold to the limited geography theory that are just as adamant about that. And it's kind of funny because this is one of those areas where I just kind of stand back and watch those two groups argue among themselves. And they certainly do argue about this. Each group tends to have its own conference speakers, you might say. And one group, the Heartland Model, actually has its own conference where they try to give evidence to support their theory for a North American setting. But again, there's no real strong evidence for this. The Book of Mormon was supposed to be a record of these ancient people. They kept their record, according to Mormonism, written on gold plates. As time went on, these Nephite people would add plates to the collection, to where by the time the dark-skinned Lamanites, because the Book of Mormon is basically broken up into two people groups. There's a third group in the Book of Ether, but that's just one unique section. I'm mainly talking about the bulk of the Book of Mormon. It talks about two people groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites. Nephi was a son of Lehi, who was a Book of Mormon character who took his family from Jerusalem around the time of the conquest by the Babylonians, took his family across the ocean. Which ocean the Mormon Church, you know, can't be absolutely sure on. But he took his family across. They ended up in the Western Hemisphere. And he had a son by the name of Nephi, who was the good son, the obedient son. He had another son named Laman, who was the bad son. Now, he had other sons as well, but these are the two sons that play, I think, the most important role in the Book of Mormon narrative. Nephi, the good son, was a light-skinned son, just like the rest of the family. Laman was also light-skinned at one point, but because of his sinfulness, his wickedness, God cursed him with a dark skin, which is telling because in Mormonism, for much of its history, skin color had something to do with a person's spirituality. Now, we cannot confuse the dark-skinned Lamanites with what Mormons call the seed of Cain. Those are people who are of African heritage. That's a completely different group which has its own story. But anyway, these light-skinned Nephites and dark-skinned Lamanites, if you read the Book of Mormon story, end up fighting against each other for hundreds of years, till eventually, around 400 years after Christ, the dark-skinned Lamanites completely obliterate their light-skinned counterparts. Before they do, a Nephite leader named Mormon gives this gold record to his son Moroni, who in turn takes the gold record and buries it in the ground. And then ultimately he goes off into the sunset, and we don't hear much more of Moroni anymore. We have to assume that either the dark-skinned Lamanites got him, or he dies of old age or whatever. But ultimately, Moroni appears centuries later to Joseph Smith to tell him where he buried this record when he was a mortal man, when he was a human. Now he appears as an angel to Joseph Smith, and he's going to tell Joseph Smith where he buried these plates, but Smith will not be allowed to dig the plates up for another 4 years. So when he finds out about these plates, it's in 1823, but Moroni does not allow him to dig up the plates until 1827. Now, here's where the story really gets interesting, because according to what Joseph Smith's mother said, Smith goes to the plates, and he takes the plates from their hiding place, and at this time he had put them in a hollow log. He had taken them out of the ground, put them in a hollow log, goes back to the hollow log to get the plates. He takes these plates, he tucks them under his arm, he wraps them in a linen frock, and that's the wording that's used by his mother, and he heads for home 3 miles away. While he's heading home, he decides that he's going to get off the main road. So he goes off the main road, and when he does this, as he's walking along, he's jumping over a log. He's hit by a man with a gun and gets into a scuffle with this man, who we learn is trying to steal the gold plates from him. He's able to knock this man down, and then, according to the story, run at the top of his speed away from this attacker to where he goes down this path or wherever he is, we don't really know, but he's off the main road, to where later on the way home, he's attacked a second time by another man who was wanting to steal the plates, and he knocks this guy down in the same manner and takes off at the top of his speed away from him. Further on down this trail, this path, whatever it is, he's attacked a third time by another man who's trying to steal the plates. And he knocks this guy down too, and in the process of scuffling with him, he dislocates his thumb. Now, most Mormons that I've talked to are familiar with that story. The one thing that I find, many Mormons have never stopped to think, how plausible is this story? For instance, we don't get any. We get the impression from Joseph Smith that he decides at the last minute to get off the main road. Doesn't it seem a little bit odd that he gets off this main road and goes on this path somewhere, and there just happens to be three guys on this path that he only recently decided to take that are waiting for him to steal the plates?
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't the three men get together and gang up on Joseph Smith? Why did they spread out? That always bothers me. And again, how could Joseph Smith have gotten into a scuffle on three different occasions, happened to knock these men down, and was able to run away from them carrying these plates? Because if he had dropped those plates, the softness of gold, the density of gold, if he had dropped the gold plates in a scuffle and they landed on a corner, they would have been ruined. Because you wouldn't have been able to turn the pages, and any characters that were near the edges would have been destroyed. I mean, there's a lot of elements in this story that I find very troubling. Especially when you ask most Latter-day Saints, and I've done this, Nick. I've done this out in Manti. I have a set of replica gold plates that I take with me down to Manti for the Mormon Miracle Pageant. And I have asked literally hundreds and hundreds of Mormons if they believe Joseph Smith had gold plates. They all say yes. Then I'll ask them again. I'll say, do you believe the plates were made of the metal gold? And again, just about all of them will say yes. Rarely will I ever get another answer to that question. Most of them will say yes. Then I'll ask them, how heavy do you think those plates weighed? And most of them will stop and they'll think about it. And obviously by the look on their face, they've never really considered this very deeply. And then I try to explain to them, gold weighs 1,204 pounds per cubic foot. The size of the plates, according to what Joseph Smith tells us, the plates were 6 inches by 8 inches by 6 inches deep. That comes out to 1/6 of a cubic foot. If you do the math, it means that if Smith really had gold plates, the plates would have weighed around 200 pounds. It is not humanly possible for any human to carry 200 pounds under his arm, like Joseph Smith supposedly did, jump over a log, fight off three separate attackers, and was able to run at the top of his speed and leave these attackers behind. It's just physically impossible. Yet I have Mormons tell me, and I wish I had a nickel for every time I've heard this, that Joseph Smith was a buff farm boy, as if somehow being a farm boy gave Joseph Smith this Samson-like strength. And I try to explain to him that even Arnold Schwarzenegger on his best day couldn't be able to replicate this story. And when I'm adamant about this, and they start to back off, and they see I'm not kidding around on this, this is serious with me, then they'll come up and they'll say, well, don't you believe in miracles? And I'll say, yes, of course I believe in miracles, but there's no miracle in this story, and most Mormons are not aware of that. I mean, if they really knew that, why didn't they just tell me that up front? Why give me this Joseph Smith was a buff farm boy story first? I usually don't hear the miracle element till after I can convince them that no human can carry 200 pounds under their arm like this. And here's the problem. The best evidence that we have, I think, against the supernatural strength theory are Mormon apologists themselves. Because Mormon apologists have been trying very hard to concoct a story that goes along with this that gets the weight of the plates down to a manageable level. And I try to explain to Mormons, here's the problem for you. You told me you believe the plates were made of the metal gold. Mormon apologists don't believe that. Of course, when I say that, they look at me kind of shocked, because apologists are supposed to be the defenders of the Mormon story. Why aren't they defending it? I'm saying the reason they don't believe the plates were made of the metal gold is because they know gold would be way too heavy. It would be way too soft. It probably wouldn't even be worthwhile writing a record on plates that were made of the actual metal gold. And so they come up with this theory called Tumbaga. I've heard this many times, and it's been in several Mormon magazines, and a lot of the Mormons that are knowledgeable on this story will try to say that the plates were not made of pure gold because they would have been too heavy and too soft. So they had to have been made of something that was a little more stiff, had a little more tensile strength, and also would have been lighter. Well, Tumbaga still has to have gold contained in it. This alloy has to have a certain percentage of gold, and it has to be a considerable amount of gold. Otherwise, the copper, that's usually was what Tumbaga is made of, copper and gold, the copper and the gold would form electrolysis and would have self-destructed over the years anyway. So this doesn't help them, really, unless they have a considerable amount of gold in the mixture, which gets the weight back up. But by having it be of a stronger metal, Mormons will argue that there were air gaps in between each plate. Now, here's what's fascinating. John Witzo, who was a Mormon apostle, he was one of the first leaders in the Mormon church that I can recall that used this alloy theory, although I can't recall him ever using the term Tumbaga. He did believe and told the story that he thought that the plates were probably made of an alloy. And if the alloy had a 10% air gap, he figured that the gold plates would have weighed around 117 pounds, an easy weight for a man like Joseph Smith to carry. Now, obviously, John Witzo never tried to put that experiment or that theory into practice, because if you ever were in Salt Lake City, I would invite anybody who's here to go downtown across from the ballpark, and there's the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore. It's run by Sandra Tanner, and I volunteer at the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore on Saturdays when I'm in town and not doing interviews like this, and she has a set of replica plates made of lead. Now, hers are lead. Mine are sheet metal, so hers are considerably heavier than mine. But lead is still lighter than gold. Sandra's plates, her replica plates, weigh 118 pounds, only 1 pound more than what John Witzo said would have been an easy weight for a guy like Joseph Smith to carry. I've seen customer after customer come into the bookstore, and they see these lead plates on display, and of course they want to lift them, and they're on a wooden base that you can easily stick your fingers underneath them to lift them up if you wish. And most of the time when people go to lift the plates in that bookstore, the first words out of their mouth are they bolted down? The reason they say that is because they don't move. It's not that they can't move, they will, but they don't look that heavy. And most people, when they go to pick them up for the first time, they don't realize just how heavy 118 pounds really can be. Now think about this. If you can barely budge plates the size that Joseph Smith gives, and those plates made of lead would have weighed 117 pounds, as Witzo says, you would think that it would be easy for you to pick them up and walk around with them, yet they're not. Because Witzo never tried his theory. We actually try it. We've made replicas, and they don't work. The story doesn't work. So if you can get a Mormon to realize that the supernatural theory doesn't work, because no Mormon leader ever uses that argument, no Mormon apologist that I know of ever uses that argument, and even the Tumbaga theory, the reason they can get it down to 53 pounds, this is the arbitrary weight that I hear Mormons using, that if the plates were made of Tumbaga, they were only about 53 pounds. Well, you know how they get to that weight? They put a 50% air gap in between the plates. 50%. Now, if you're going to do that, I can understand why they need to, because they need to get the weight down. The problem is when you're putting a 50% air gap in between, then that means you have less plates to work with. And you've got to understand, Joseph Smith claimed that he translated the Book of Mormon only from the top 2 inches of the plates. He didn't translate any of the bottom inches of the plates. Now, are we to assume that the bottom plates also had a 50% air gap? Because that seems hard to believe, because the very weight of the plates, you would think, would tend to squish the bottom plates and flatten them out. That's why Mormons who try to give me the argument that there was air gaps in between gold leaves don't seem to understand how gold works. It's so dense, but it's also so pliable that the weight of the gold itself would have flattened out at least the bottom portion of the plates. So okay. You can't say that there's a 50% air gap going through the entire 6 inches of plates. That's just ridiculous. But they have to. They have nowhere else to go. And the problem is they keep adding more and more to this story to where it starts to really get absurd. And I often have to show Mormons when I'm talking to them about this. I says, notice the difference between how you're explaining the story and how I'm explaining it. I'm explaining it the way it reads in your manuals, in your history books. You, the Latter-day Saint, has to keep making up all sorts of facts to make this story work. I'm not doing that. You have to, because you see there's a problem with this story. It doesn't make sense. And in my opinion, I think Joseph Smith just made the whole thing up. It's not that he didn't have something wrapped up that he used to show people wrapped up that he called his plates. But again, the witnesses who claim that they saw the plates, for instance, the 3 witnesses that say they saw the plates in their testimony, we know for a fact they claim to have seen them only in a vision. They did not see tangible plates. They saw them in vision. And there's enough evidence that tends to show that that was also the case with the other 8 witnesses.
Okay, but I would like to ask you something about that, but we're a bit overdue for a break. We're going to take a break, come back, and we're going to ask about false plates. I'm Nick Peters with the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite Grok Radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphones, and tablets. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Grok Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
We are back. Our guest is Bill McKeever of the Mormon Research Ministry. Our call-in number is 714-242-5180. We just now started talking about the golden plates and how they were seen in a vision. And we've had some atheists tell us before, Bill, that, well, geez, isn't that just like the vision that Paul had? Why do you accept what Paul had but reject the testimony of a vision of a golden plate?
Yeah. That's a great question. Paul, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he was in a trance and he saw Jesus. I tend to look at it as that's not talking about when he saw him on the Damascus Road. Mm-hmm. When we look at the Damascus Road, there's some elements that are involved here that, at least for me, I'm satisfied that Paul not only heard a voice, but he saw the risen Christ. And I have to assume that he actually saw him physically, because when Paul mentions all the other people that saw the risen Christ, he throws himself in the mix and says, and he was also seen of me. I think the phrase is, as one born out of due time. It would seem odd that if Paul only saw Jesus in a vision as a spiritual manifestation, it wouldn't seem right that he would throw himself in that list, because that's not the way these other individuals saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him physically. Now, how could this be on the Damascus Road? Well, when we look at the story, we know that there was a bright light, a light that was bright enough to eventually blind the Apostle Paul, to where he has to finally go and see a man by the name of Ananias, who prays for him, and he receives his sight again. I have to assume, because the way the wording is, that this bright light shielded what he was seeing from the rest of the men that were with him on the road to Damascus. So they heard a voice, although they didn't understand the voice of what was being said. They obviously saw this manifestation, this bright light, but they don't see what Paul is seeing. And what we go, if you go and look at what Ananias says, Ananias actually makes it very clear that Paul did see Jesus as well as hear him. This is what he says in his testimony. So the part where he talks about how he was in a trance and he saw Jesus, I don't think is talking about the same instance at all. That there's got to be something different here. And I have to assume that he saw the physically raised Jesus, and that's what really, I think, gave him the credential to be an apostle as well.
Okay. Now, when we're talking about the Book of Mormon, now we get the point where Smith supposedly has these plates, and we see a lot of problems in the story, but when he has these plates, how about the translation? What happens then?
Well, you ask most Latter-day Saints, how did Joseph Smith translate the Book of Mormon? If they stick with the narrative that's found in their scriptures, Joseph Smith claimed that there were two stones that were set in silver bows and a breastplate that was buried with the plates. Now, that raises another interesting thing, because was Joseph Smith carrying this piece of artifact with him as well when he's running through the woods? I don't know. I mean, we don't hear about that. But he claimed that there were these two stones and silver bows, and that God had provided these stones, what he called the Urim and Thummim, to translate the plates from the Reformed Egyptian, whatever that is, into the English, which would become the modern-day Book of Mormon. The problem, of course, is that you never see a picture that is published by the Mormon Church, at least not in modern times. I know of only one picture that I've ever seen, this was years ago, where it showed Joseph Smith looking through these stones, these spectacles, and was wearing this breastplate that they were attached to, and he was looking at the plates and translating them from the Reformed Egyptian merely by looking through these magic stones, these spectacles, if you will. Most of the time, when you see a picture of Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon, he's looking with his naked eye at the very plates. He's looking right at them. And sometimes the picture will show him with his finger on the plate, like he's running them across the characters. And we're supposed to be led to believe that he is reading off the translation with his naked eye to his scribe, and that could have been, either Emma Smith or Oliver Cowdery or whoever. And yet, when you ask Mormons, how did he translate them, sometimes they'll say, well, he had the Urim and Thummim to do so. If you ask them, I've never seen a picture produced by your church showing him wearing these spectacles. Why do you think that is? A lot of Mormons have never thought about this. Why don't they show that? Well, I think because the church knows that's kind of embarrassing. And it looks much more romantic to see Joseph Smith just prayerfully gazing at the gold plates and, you know, and looking at them with his naked eye. But the fact is, and there are contemporaries of Joseph Smith that verify this story, the fact is that Joseph Smith used what he called a seer stone, or what people called at the time a peep stone, a rock that he found while digging a well with his brother Hiram. He found this chocolate-colored, egg-shaped stone. And he would put this stone into a hat, and he would pull the hat up to his face to exclude the light. And according to David Whitmer's testimony, which is found in an address to all believers in Christ, a booklet that he wrote later on in his life, he claims how Joseph Smith would put the stone in the hat, draw the hat closely to his face to exclude the light, and in the darkness the spiritual light would shine. Something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. Whitmer says that Smith would see the translation of the Reformed Egyptian before his eyes. He would read off the English to his scribe, who would read it back, and if it was correct, it would go on to the next set of characters. And this is where he draws the conclusion that the Book of Mormon was not translated by the power of man, but by the gift and power of God. Now think about it. If that's the way it happened, we've got a number of things that come into this that we need to ask questions about. One, he's not looking at the plates.
Yeah.
He's looking at a hat, at a rock. So
why
did he even need to get the plates? Well, yeah, why have the plates at all? Why did God put Joseph Smith through this story of being chased by men who wanted to do him physical harm to steal these plates, when apparently he never needed them because all he needed was the rock? He already had the rock. You know, he didn't need another one. He already had the rock. So he's not looking at the plates. In fact, his brother William Smith commented one time, and it's recorded in the Comprehensive History of the Church by B.H. Roberts, that the plates were lying nearby covered up. So he's not even having to look at them. Now, his wife Emma tells the story about the seer stone and the hat. David Whitmer tells the story. Martin Harris tells the story. A lot of these contemporaries of Smith tell the same story, how Joseph Smith used this rock and a hat. A lot of Mormons, when you bring that up, they've never heard this before, because that's not something you normally hear in general conference. Now, it's not that this story has never been told by any Mormon leader. We do know that Russell M. Nelson, who's a Mormon apostle, he did tell this story back in 1993. You also have Neil Maxwell talks about the stone in 1997, although he doesn't talk about the hat, and he kind of downplays the significance of the stone in the way he tells the story. It's not like it's never been told, but obviously it hasn't been told enough for the general membership to catch on to this. Well, why not? Well, because they keep seeing pictures of Joseph Smith looking at the plates. This is how it's depicted in covers of their magazines and in their manuals and things like that. So this is the understanding that many members have as to how these gold plates were translated. Well, they really weren't translated at all, not in the typical way that we understand translation processes,
mm-hmm.
where you actually have to know two different languages and you're transferring it from one language to another. That's not the way the Book of Mormon was translated. So when you bring this up to a lot of Mormons, you might want to be careful, because many Mormons don't know about this. And what I find in talking with a lot of Mormons about their history, it's easy for them to assume you're making this up or taking something out of context, because even to them, it sounds pretty wild and crazy. So you might want to be prepared, if you do want to talk about this, to have a photocopy of either David Whitmer's account or maybe Martin Harris's account, just to show the Mormon that you're not making this up, but that you're getting it from their own sources. And I find that to always be very helpful. If I'm going to quote something to a Latter-day Saint, I want to quote it from their own sources, from sources that they should at least respect. Not that they will, but that they should respect. And I find that to be very helpful when I'm trying to talk with Mormons about their faith. When I'm usually talking...
I'm going to take a little break right there so we can take another break. When we come back, we'll let you finish up for it. We'll be back after this.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com. Home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We've got Bill McKeever on. We're talking about Mormonism. Our call in number is 714-242-5180 if you want to ask a question or even disagree with what's being said. But right now, we are talking about the golden plates and how they were translated. Now, what were you going to say, Bill?
Well, what I was going to say is, though talking about historical issues is certainly an eye-opener for many Latter-day Saints, because much of their actual history is unknown by the typical member of the LDS Church, sometimes bringing up historical elements to the Mormon can shock them to where they're going to assume that you're making it up or taking something out of context. So usually, if I'm going to discuss those kind of issues with a Mormon, I might want to be prepared for that, at least to ask them this. When they sound like they're surprised and that they don't believe what you just said about their history, for instance, what I just talked about, the, you know, when it comes to Joseph Smith carrying the plates and all that kind of stuff, they'll say, well, that's not the way I heard it. That's the way I don't believe it. I would probably respond something like this. I would say, well, let me ask you this. If I was to demonstrate to you that I got this from your own sources, from your own manuals, or from books written by your leaders, if I could demonstrate that's where I got it, would you at least then consider that what they're saying in these books, these manuals and in their books, is the way it's supposed to be believed? Now, a Mormon could say no, but what they're basically doing is telling you that they don't trust their own sources.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes, when they if they do that, I want to listen very carefully, because many times when I'm quoting, let's say, Mormon leaders like Brigham Young or someone like that, a Mormon will go and they'll say something like, well, that was just Brigham Young's opinion. Well, the question you should ask next is, oh, well, are you telling me then that Brigham Young, when he said this, was speaking irresponsibly? Now, that's not something a Mormon is quite ready to admit to. You don't want to say Brigham Young, when he was speaking, like in conference or something, was speaking irresponsibly. That's just not something most Mormons will admit to. But what other choice do you have? I mean, either Brigham Young on this certain case, this, you know, hypothetical situation, was telling us what he really believed and how he thought it really happened or how it really is supposed to be believed, or he is speaking irresponsibly. What's our other choice? And so I think we need to hold the Mormon accountable for this, because if he still wants to insist that Brigham Young was not saying something that wasn't true, or some other Mormon leader said something he didn't believe was, that this Mormon doesn't believe is true, I think it's fair to say, well, here's my dilemma. If you can't seem to trust what your leaders have taught, why should I? Why would I become a Mormon when you don't seem to believe what they've taught? Why would I want to become a Mormon, and then I've got to decide what to believe and what not to believe? And besides, you might also ask, well, what priesthood authority do you have as a member of the church to contradict what a person like Brigham Young or some other Mormon leader has said? What authority do you have to do that? Because technically, according to Mormonism, they don't have the authority to contradict a Mormon leader. Because the Mormon prophet, for instance, of which Brigham Young was a prophet in the Mormon church, he had all authority to speak for the church. Now, most of the members that we are speaking to on the streets usually will have what they call this Melchizedek priesthood, which makes them an elder in the church. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter, you know, it matters more how old you are to be an elder in the church. It doesn't go by how much you know. It's all by really how old you are. And there are tens of thousands of elders in the Mormon church. That's a really insignificant position when you think about it in the grand scheme of things. But an elder in the Mormon church does not have priesthood authority to contradict a prophet or an apostle or even a 70 in the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. And so oftentimes I've actually had when Mormons will constantly tell me, well, this guy's wrong and that guy's wrong, I'll say, well, when was the last time you spoke in conference? I don't recall ever hearing your name, but yet I've heard Brigham Young, I've heard John Taylor, I've heard these other leaders in the Mormon church. And it's not to be mean to them, but it's kind of like to bring them back to reality. You know, hey, son, you don't have the authority to conflict with these guys. And if I was to join the Mormon church, and I have asked Mormons this, when they say that a certain leader that said something that's not to be believed, I'll say, now, if I was to join the church, would I be expected to believe that leader, or would I be expected to believe you? Well, they understand that they're really no one in the church, so the obvious answer is you're supposed to believe the leader first. And the interesting caveat to all this is that Mormonism teaches this concept that God will not allow the prophet of the church to lead the church astray. Well, if that's the case, then what do you do with Brigham Young? I mean, Brigham Young taught Adam was God. I mean, for Pete's sake, Mormons don't even believe that today. I mean, Brigham Young taught some of the most strange doctrines you could ever imagine, that there's life on the sun, gold and silver grows like the hair on his head and the wheat in the field. I mean, blood atonement. You find your wife in bed with another man, you could throw a javelin through both of them and do it with clean hands. I mean, that's just not something most Mormons want to own today. So...
Yeah, we've talked some about Joseph Smith, and something we need to get into briefly here also is the supposed questions about his character, about him using a seer stone and such, and mm-hmm. some people do talk about his character, as well as we should probably discuss the charge of polygamy that went on. So there was a brief nutshell on that, too.
Oh, sure. Yeah, Joseph Smith is often touted as being a great man of virtue. If you talk to most Latter-day Saints, they will usually talk about Joseph Smith as if he was such a great example of virtue and humility and such. In fact, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, who currently is a member of the First Presidency under Thomas Monson, he actually made this comment in January of 2009, it was in the Ensign magazine. He says, as we remember and honor the prophet Joseph Smith, my heart reaches out to him in gratitude. He was a good, honest, humble, intelligent, and courageous young man with a heart of gold and an unshaken faith in God. He had integrity, he says. Brigham Young, he said, whoever confesseth that Joseph Smith was sent of God to reveal the holy gospel to the children of men and lay the foundation for gathering Israel and building up of the kingdom of God on the earth, that spirit is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that God has sent Joseph Smith and revealed the everlasting gospel to and through him is of Antichrist, no matter whether it is found in a pulpit or on a throne. These are pretty serious statements. mm-hmm. I mean, when you have, for instance, George Q. Cannon, who served in the First Presidency underneath Brigham Young, he said that salvation was going to be gained only by Joseph Smith's permission. He said, if we get our salvation, we shall have to pass by him. If we enter into our glory, it will be through the authority that he has received. And that's something that Brigham Young taught as well, that Joseph Smith is going to have some say as to who is going to receive the best Mormonism has for its members and for humanity. They've made a lot of very lofty claims regarding Joseph Smith, but yet when you bring up what Joseph Smith was really like, it's like, are we talking about the same person? I mean, sixth president Joseph F. Smith, he said the day will come, and it is not far distant either, when the name of the prophet Joseph Smith will be coupled with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, as his representative, and his agent, whom he chose, ordained, and set apart to lay anew the foundations of the Church of God in the world. I mean, these are incredible comments, and yet many Latter-day Saints really do have a very high picture of Joseph Smith. But when we look at his real character, we find out that this doesn't sound like the same guy. And even though they sing songs to him, they have a song called Praise to the Man.
Praise to the Man.
Praise to the Man who communed with Jehovah. And there's another song that's probably lesser known, but I found it fascinating that back in 2005, when Gordon Hinckley was president, he actually mentions this song. And he said in this conference message, he said, "As a boy, I loved to hear a man who, with a rich baritone voice, sang the words of John Taylor," who was the third president of the church, a song that he wrote, John Taylor wrote, "The Seer, the Seer, Joseph the Seer." Well, that's an older song, and it's not, I don't even believe it's in the current Mormon hymn book, but it is in one of the older hymn books. Let me just read you a couple of the stanzas in that song, "The Seer, Joseph the Seer." The saints, his only pride, for them he lived, for them he died. Unchanged in death, with a Savior's love, he pleads their cause in the courts above. Now think about
that. Wow.
Why does this offend us as Christians? Well, because what John Taylor did in that hymn, and what Gordon Hinckley loved about the hymn, is that the stanzas to that hymn give attributes to Joseph Smith that are held only by Jesus himself. I mean, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Romans 5:8, Romans 8:34. John Taylor, the third president of the church, gave those attributes to Joseph Smith. We should be offended by this. We should be horrified that we have people living among us today that call themselves Christian that would even think of adhering to a thing like this. This is not Christianity. This is just not Christianity. And I know a lot of Mormons will say, "But look at the name of our church." That does not mean that it's Christian just because it has the name of Jesus in it. Good grief, for 4 years in its early history, the Mormon church today was known as the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It didn't even have the name of Jesus in its title for at least 4 years. But yet Mormons will point to that as somehow proof that it is a Christian church. And what's sad about this is you have some professing Christians, and I'll drop a name, Richard Mao, who was the president of Fuller Seminary, who gives us the impression that there's really not a whole lot wrong with Mormonism, even though he'll say that there are some things that we certainly don't agree with. But it makes me wonder, does Richard Mao really think that the problems of Mormonism are not so severe that somehow we're going to turn a blind eye to some of the things that these leaders have taught? And the sad part about a guy like Richard Mao is he actually admitted in one email that I saw that most of what he knows about Mormonism he gets from BYU professors. That's not how you study Mormonism. It's just not how you study it. You got to learn. You got to go to the leadership. They're the ones that have the authority, not the BYU professors. They have no authority to speak on doctrine or teach doctrine unless it concurs with what the leadership has said in Salt Lake City.
Well,
so
what about
there's a
the
lot
charge
to
of
this.
What about the charge of polygamy? What is this true?
Polygamy is absolutely true. Yeah. In fact, there's some excellent books on this subject that have been written by Mormons that touch on this. One that's a whole book about polygamy was written by a Mormon historian named Richard Van Wagner called Polygamy. But two other books that I would strongly recommend would be one by Richard L. Bushman. It's called Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling. That's usually a book that I'll recommend to a Mormon who's struggling with Mormonism, but not quite ready to read something about Mormonism by a non-Mormon. So I'll usually suggest Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling. He's pretty candid. Richard Bushman is pretty candid on some of this. Another good book that I would strongly recommend, in fact, probably the first one I would recommend if a person's ready to read, if they're really ready for this, because I'll tell you, if you've got a Mormon that's listening, they better really prepare themselves if they're going to read this book. It's called Mormon Enigma, Emma Hale Smith. It was written by two Mormon women, Linda King Newell and Valene Tippetts Avery. Now, on our radio show, Viewpoint on Mormonism, Eric and I went through this book. I think we had something like 43 episodes going through this book. And this book is just incredible for the documentation. And I've often said that this is one of the few books I've read on Mormon history where, when I read it for the first time several years ago, it literally made me angry to think what a scoundrel Joseph Smith was in how he treated his wife, Emma.
There was even one story that he supposedly got a revelation from God, kind of like, you better go along with us or else I will punish you.
Well, that's found in section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, because you're right, yeah. Emma never liked the doctrine of plural marriage. And so what Joseph Smith does is he threatens her via a revelation from God himself, threatening Emma that she better accept those women who have been given to Joseph, or that she was going to be destroyed. The fascinating irony in this is that Smith would die long before Emma would die. Emma wouldn't die until she was in her 70s. She never went along with polygamy. She hated it, always hated it. But yet Joseph Smith would lie to his wife about it continually. And when she finally did find out about it and confronted him, there was a short period of time when she seemed to go along with plural marriage. But the context seems to imply that she only went along with it as being something that would take place in the hereafter, not in the here and now, especially not when it comes to conjugal relationships.
Okay,
and so there's a story. Go ahead.
Sorry, what was it then that you read that made you so angry that Joseph Smith did to Emma?
Well, one of the things in the book on Mormon Enigma tells the story of how Joseph Smith starts the Women's Relief Society, and he makes Emma the president of the Relief Society. And she was. She was the first president of this women's auxiliary that's called the Relief Society. That's the shortened term for it nowadays. Well, there was a time when rumors were going around Nauvoo, and that's the city where they lived at the time, in Nauvoo, Illinois. And there were rumors going around about Joseph Smith having his illicit affairs with other women. Now, Emma, in order to protect her husband, decided that she would solicit the help of the women in the Relief Society to quench these rumors. Little did she know that the women she is calling upon to help quench these vicious rumors about her husband are the very women that are sleeping with her husband. And she doesn't know this. So Smith, because he's been lying to Emma about these other relationships, puts his wife in this very awkward situation, basically making a fool out of her in front of her peers.
Wow.
And that's the part when I read it, I thought, this man is a scoundrel. He is a scoundrel. A man that will lie to his wife is a man who will lie to anybody. And when you read this book, and it's very well documented, and a lot of what they say in the book, what these two women authors write in the book, a lot of it can be found in other books as well. So it's not like they're unique in what they're saying in a lot of these stories. Other historians verify it as well. But Smith was often lying about his plural marriage relationships. In fact, you can't even study the subject of polygamy without bringing up the subject of lying, because it was bathed in prevarication. And I call on Mormons that are listening to this to check it out themselves. Don't take my word for it. Go read your own history from your own historians. That's where I'm getting it. I'm going to Mormon historians for this information. Mm-hmm. And not only was Joseph Smith practicing plural marriage, we need to ask ourselves also, well, what kind of women was he marrying? And we know for a fact that at least 10 of the women that he married were teenagers. And we know that at least 10 of those that he married had living husbands at the time. Now, Mormons have tried very hard to justify Smith marrying teenagers, trying to give the explanation like, well, on the frontier, women got married at a younger age and things like this. You got to bear in mind, at the time he was marrying some of these teenagers, he's in his 30s. His late 30s. In fact, he marries Helen Marr Kimball. She was 14 at the time, almost 15, but was still 14. He was 37.
Oh, gosh.
One of the women that he marries, Elizabeth Leitner Rollins, he actually told her at the age of 12 that he was going to take her as one of his plural wives. Now, he doesn't do this till later on. But at the age of 12, he's telling her this. Now, think about this. If we put Joseph Smith into a modern context, and they didn't do this back then, but they do it now.
If we put Joseph Smith in a...
He would definitely be called a sexual predator.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were going through the book, Mormon Enigma, there's a pattern that you see. And we're not the only ones that have caught this. A lot of the women that worked in the Smith home, the very home that Joseph Smith shared with his wife Emma and their children, they had a lot of women work in their home as house servants. Many of these women he married. And if he stayed at someone's house, sometimes he would marry either the person's daughter or their wife. So the rule is, don't work for Joseph Smith, and certainly don't let him stay at your house. That's kind of the conclusion we kind of drew from all these stories. I mean, this guy's a scoundrel. And at the same time, he's lying to his wife, Emma, about several of these relationships. There's one story when Emma finally sounds like she's going to give in, where Joseph Smith is going to be nice and allow her to pick his next plural wives. So Emma decides to pick two groups of sisters, the Lawrence sisters and the Partridge sisters. So these four women. Well, she picks the Partridge sisters, and she doesn't realize that Joseph Smith already married the Partridge sisters. He married them while she was away in St. Louis buying supplies. And while she's gone, he marries these sisters, but yet, not to upset Emma, he tells them, let's just go through another marriage ceremony and act like it never happened before, and as far as Emma knows, this is the first time that we've done this. So he goes through this ruse of being married to them, even though he was already married to them without Emma knowing it. This is the kind of guy Joseph Smith was. I mean, it's horrible.
Yeah.
And I don't know how any Mormon can justify this, other than to say, well, God must have told him to do that. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I mean, okay, plural marriage. Yeah, you're going to find plural marriage in the Old Testament. You never find it really being commanded, and this is the difference between it and Mormonism. Not only was it commanded in Mormonism, it was actually salvific. Brigham Young taught that the only men who become gods or even the sons of God are those who enter into polygamy. You'll never find anything like that in the Old Testament. It's more like God tolerated polygamy, but he certainly never commanded it. We won't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. But
okay,
Joseph Smith takes it a step further.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, there's another topic I think we need to discuss before the show is over, so we'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You could send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast. Our call number is 714-242-5180. And yes, we are listener supported. So please do make donations. And if you want to donate to Deeper Waters personally, you can go to our blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, or you can go to the Ratio Christi Issues and Answers page. And your donations could really help us out a lot here. And before we get back to beer, I want to tell you that next week, if you're here, we're going to have Dr. Andrew Pitts with us, and he's going to be discussing the question of if there are forgeries in the New Testament. So that should be a very interesting show. We got Bill McKeever here from Mormon Research Ministry, and something that we need to discuss about, since you talk about something being salvific, is we probably got about 10 or 12 minutes here in this section of the show, is how about the Mormon doctrine of salvation? Because I know one thing you'd like to talk about is the impossible gospel. Could you give us a brief rundown of why it is you can't be saved in Mormonism?
Well, the reason why is because the stipulations for exaltation, and I think we need to make it very clear, when a Mormon uses the word salvation, it could mean a number of things to them. So it's important that you ask the Mormon, when they say the word salvation, what are they referring to? Because in Mormonism, there's what's known as general salvation, or resurrection from the dead. Everyone will be resurrected from the dead, hence everyone will be saved, and they actually refer to that. Bruce McConkie, who was a Mormon apostle, did specifically say that resurrection from the dead is salvation by grace. Okay? The problem, of course, is that Jesus said that there's two resurrections, one to eternal life and one to eternal damnation. Damnation, according to McConkie, was anything lower than the top level in the celestial kingdom, which is known as the Church of the Firstborn. This would include the terrestrial kingdom or the telestial kingdom, which Mormons believe that people will be assigned based on what they believed and what they practiced or how they lived in this mortal probation, which is what they call our humanity at this point. So if that's the case, what does it take for a Mormon to get to the celestial kingdom? Because that is what most Mormons, I find, are really wanting in the next life. Mormons don't want to be with us in the next life in the terrestrial kingdom or the celestial kingdom. They want to be in the celestial kingdom because that is where they get all the perks of godhood. They will, according to their own manuals, they will be given their own worlds or earths that they will rule over and populate. And they will also be with their family members. And this is really the goal, I find, with most Latter-day Saints, is to be with their families. Families are forever, is the phrase. Mm-hmm. The problem for the Latter-day Saint is, in order to get to the celestial kingdom, you have to keep celestial law. Because for every one of these levels, the celestial, terrestrial, or telestial kingdom, there is a set of laws that accompany them. Whether you know it or not, you're keeping a set of laws right now, which are going to result in you being assigned to a certain level or kingdom in the next life. If you kept a terrestrial law, you go to the terrestrial kingdom. Telestial law, you go to telestial. Naturally, if you want to go to the celestial kingdom, you have to keep celestial law. What does celestial law basically entail? Mormon leaders have been very clear that if you want to get into the celestial kingdom, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you need to do a number of things, one of which is you must repent of all your sins. Now, repentance in the vernacular of Mormonism is not the same as we understand it in the New Testament. The metanoia in the New Testament of having a change of mind, a course correction, to be sure, but it never implies in the New Testament that it's always going to be done perfectly or consistently even. that we are going to stumble because we are a fallen people. We will sin. But in Mormonism, repentance means to stop the sin and never commit it again. You confess it and you abandon it, never to commit it again. If you do, you never really were repentant in the first place. Now, when I ask Mormons, when they use the word repentance, I will have them define it for me. I want to make sure we're on the same page when I'm talking to the Mormon. I know what their books say. I know what their manuals say, but I want to make sure they understand it. And usually when I ask them, how do you define repentance, it's usually textbook. You confess your sins and forsake them. And I will ask them, to be specific, do you mean you have to confess how many sins? They'll say, well, all of them. And you have to stop sinning how many sins? They'll say, all of them. And I'll usually ask them, how are you doing at that? I'm not saying they're not. I'm asking them, how are you doing at stopping all your sins? Usually the answer is something like, well, I'm trying. Now, that's noble, but that's not the requirement. The requirement is not to try. In fact, Spencer Kimball, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, makes
it
very clear.
Which I've got right
here. Yeah, well, you'll notice, he makes it very clear that trying is not sufficient. He makes that very clear. You must do it. Just because you have a desire not to sin does not qualify you for the celestial kingdom. You have to stop it. You also have to keep commandments. And again, I'll ask the Mormon, well, how many commandments must you keep? And the answer is always the same, all of them. I go, really? How are you doing at that? And the answer is the same as the previous question. Well, I'm trying. But you see, trying is not what gets it done in Mormonism. And I don't want to put the Mormon down for trying. I think that's commendable. I think we should try to be the best we possibly can be. There's no doubt about that. But the problem for the Latter-day Saint is if the requirement is you must do this, in other words, repent of all your sins and keep all the commandments, what Mormon is doing this? And I've often, when I've talked with Mormons, I've been very upfront, and I've said to them, I've never met a Mormon who is destined for the celestial kingdom. Maybe you're the first one. Can I ask you a few questions? And, of course, they'll be kind of surprised that I say that. And then when I ask them those two questions about repentance and commandment keeping, it becomes very clear they're not even qualified for it. Now, it's not that I haven't had Mormons try to be funny with me and say, oh, yeah, I keep all the commandments. And I go, really? I said, that's great. So you must never find a need to repent then, do you? And that really catches them because Mormons almost love to brag about how often they repent, which shows that they're very cognizant of their shortcomings. But they don't seem to understand that people who break commandments are the ones who need to repent. So if they're telling me they're keeping all the commandments while at the same time they're repenting, they don't understand what we're talking about here. Because if they're really keeping all the commandments, they shouldn't be repenting. There would be no need to repent if they're keeping all the commandments. And getting them to see that is very important when we're discussing this issue with our LDS friends. Basically what we're doing is a method that the Apostle Paul used, only instead of using the Mosaic law, we're using celestial law when talking to our Mormon friends because they understand that concept. I'm trying to get them to see that, look, if you want to be a Mormon, that's fine, that's your business, but these are the rules you have to follow. If you don't follow them, where do Mormons like you end up? And a Mormon will have to say, well, at best, they'll probably end up in the terrestrial kingdom. But yet most Mormons have told me that that's probably where I'm going to end up. And I've often told Mormons that. I'll say, well, if you're going to end up where I'm going to end up, why would I want to be a Mormon? You know, why don't I just keep doing what I'm doing? And we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. So why should I become a Latter-day Saint? In other words, they haven't sold me on the product once they tell me how impossible it is to buy this product. There's just no way you can do it.
You do have a much broader talk on this. I should stress that. Mormon Research Ministry, that's about 50 minutes longer or so, and you can get all the references from their scriptures there. And personally, when I've looked through the Miracle of Forgiveness, the way I've looked at it is, if this book's accurate, it certainly sounds like it'd be a miracle that anyone would be forgiven.
Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, when you read that book, it's downright depressing. And But I think what's important, and Christians need to understand this, is that that book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, is one of the few books written by a Mormon general authority that has actually been recommended in general conference. And that's significant, because Mormons are told that when something is said in general conference, that's like hearing the voice of God through his servants, the prophets and apostles. So to have an apostle or a prophet or anybody in general conference recommend the miracle of forgiveness, that means it has the church's stamp of approval on it. And that book is, wow, it is a hard, hard book. I mean, you look at page 25, for instance. Look at all the sins that Spencer Kimball lists on page 25. Usually going down that list and talking to a Mormon, you can find a Mormon who's going to say that he's guilty of at least some of those. And if he is, and he hasn't gotten it behind him, that means he's actually procrastinating his repentance. And according to the Book of Mormon, and Kimball gets this right, according to the Book of Mormon in Alma 34, if you procrastinate your forgiveness even until death, the devil has sealed you his. And that is the final state of the wicked. That's the Book of Mormon.
Yeah,
and
I've read
that passage. I've read that passage to Mormons, and they look pretty nervous when I get through with that with them. I had one Mormon try to say, well, he said, well, that's only for those who know better. And I go, well, wait a minute, isn't that you? You're the Latter-day Saint. I'm not. And he goes, well, I guess it is.
I'm looking at this list on page 25 right now. I'm seeing everything. I think every single person I know struggles with some of these things.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And again, I don't want to make the Mormons look like they're exceptionally more sinful than we are, because that's not the case. And I want to make that very clear when I'm talking to Mormons, because I've often commended a lot of Latter-day Saints that I've talked to, because a lot of them, and I think Christians need to understand this, many of them are really, really trying to be very good people. And that's commendable. The sad part is their good works are only as good as they really are. And the problem is we're all sinful people. And I've often tried to bring this out to a Mormon by saying this. If you're doing your good works in order to get something from God, that means that every work that you are doing is done for selfish reasons. And what does God say about such works? Would that come under the heading of wood, hay, and stubble? Would they be burned up? Because you really weren't even trying to do them for the glory of God. You're trying to do them for your own glory, because you need those works in order to get you into the celestial kingdom so that you will become a god. They're all based in selfishness.
Well, there's one final topic that I'd really like to discuss in our last segment. And so we're going to take a break. When we come back, we'll discuss the final important topic. I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're here with Bill McKeever of the Mormon Research Ministry.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI. And you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That, again, is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
And I am Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast, which you're listening to right now. Our guest is Bill McKeever of the Mormon Research Ministry. We got a little over 20 minutes left. One topic we have to discuss also that comes up constantly when we talk with Mormons, and you've mentioned it earlier on the show, and I call it the Mormon defense mechanism. It's the burning of the bosom talk, because it's been my guess that whenever I've said a question to a Mormon that has utterly stumped them, I can tell I've done it because they give me the burning of the bosom.
Yeah, what they call their testimony. And that's not unusual. You're absolutely right. Many times when a Mormon feels like they haven't been convincing enough with their defense of Mormonism, that they will give you this testimony that they have prayed about it and they have felt this burning in the bosom that confirms to them that Mormonism is true. They often will use this, too, when it comes to getting a prospective convert into the Mormon Church using the Book of Mormon. And I don't mean to sound crass, but really, I mean as they use it as bait. And the Book of Mormon is really a bait and switch. They get a person to read the Book of Mormon, to pray regarding its truthfulness. And if they do agree that it's a work from God, they know they'll probably end up joining the Mormon Church, even though much of what is taught in the Book of Mormon is not what modern Mormonism teaches today. Mm-hmm. The sad part is when people read the Book of Mormon and they pray about it, and I've had some interesting conversations with Mormons about this, because really the prayer, Moroni's prayer, Moroni 10:4, is it's actually talking about praying that whether or not the message is not true. So if you're supposed to be praying whether it's not true and you get a positive feeling, isn't that kind of telling you it's not true? I don't think a lot of Mormons actually catch that. I'm just using the language as it's actually on the written page. But I understand what the Mormons doing. They want the person to pray about this, get a subjective feeling that the Book of Mormon is true, and then they'll also embrace Mormonism and feel it's true. Now, here's what's fascinating. I just received, and this is not unusual, but I got an email from a 15-year-old Mormon who was telling me that he knew the Book of Mormon was true. And, of course, this was his testimony, that I need to read the book, and then I'll find out it's true. Well, gosh, folks, I've been at this for how long? You think I've never really read the Book of Mormon before? I've written books on this subject. I'm pretty familiar with the Book of Mormon. I couldn't recite all the names and the characters in the book, but I'm pretty familiar with what's going on here. And I don't believe the book is an actual history of real people and real events, unlike the Bible. That is a big problem for me. Another thing, too, is this prayer by Moroni. I was talking with a Mormon one day about this, and he kept saying, you know, Bill, you've got to pray Moroni's prayer. You've got to pray Moroni's prayer. And I explained to him, I said, the problem with doing what you just said, praying Moroni's prayer, is you haven't even demonstrated that there was even a people group called Nephites that Moroni was supposedly a part of. In other words, we haven't got past the fictional level when it comes to Moroni. If you can't prove that he was a real person, and that Nephites was a real civilization, am I not being just a little bit presumptuous to pray his prayer? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. And I said, furthermore, wouldn't you agree that for as long as the Mormon missionaries have been having people pray about the Book of Mormon, wouldn't you agree that probably over the years the odds are that many more have prayed about the Book of Mormon and not felt it was a work from God than those who did? And this guy had to admit to me, he says, you know what, I never thought of that before, but you're probably right. The odds probably are showing that most more people have prayed and not felt it was a work from God. He says, well, now think about that. If feelings are supposed to be your determinant of truth, and these people, as you have admitted, probably more so have prayed and not felt the book was true, if feelings are what we go by, doesn't that tell you the book probably isn't true? Now, of course, he's not going to be consistent and come to that conclusion. He can't. I understand that. Yep. I'm just trying to show him that his method for determining truth is incredibly flawed. And really, it's a no-win situation. I call it the Kobayashi Maru of Mormonism. And what I mean by that is the only answer that you can give a Mormon that they're going to be satisfied with is if you read the Book of Mormon, pray about it, and you come up with the result being that the book is of God. That's the only answer they're going to accept. Because there's three conditions in the prayer. One is you have to have a sincere heart. You have to have real intent, and you have to have faith in Christ. And I've asked Mormons, I says, now if I was to do this, and I came back and I told you I did not feel from God the book was true, in fact, God told me it was not true, would you leave the Mormon church? Now, I've never had a Mormon yet say yes, which that shows you right there something's wrong with this test, because if feelings are the determinant of truth, why are my feelings being discounted at the expense of your feelings? You should give mine just equal validity. Well, here's why. Because in the mind of the Mormon, if you come back and you feel that God showed you that the Book of Mormon was not true, the Mormon is thinking that somehow you did not have a sincere heart, you did not have real intent, or maybe your faith in Christ was lacking. So in other words, there's always going to be something wrong with you, not the book. The book is never at fault. So it's a no-win situation. So it's not a fair test. If we're going to test the Book of Mormon, I think we need to test it the same way that we would probably test the Bible. Now, I have told Mormons, I've never prayed about the Book of Mormon, which kind of irritates them, but I never have. But I've never prayed about the Bible in the same way. And yet, I can believe the message in the Bible, though I will readily admit, I can't prove the spiritual message of the Bible any more than I can prove the spiritual message of the Book of Mormon. I'll give them that. But there were some things about the Bible that caused me to look into it more deeply, and that is, as I looked into it, I found that it actually talked about people that really existed and events that really happened. The Book of Mormon can't even give me that. And as I tell Mormons about my journey into Christianity, I tell them about my skepticism with the Bible and how I wanted to make sure that this was just not some imaginary tale by a bunch of camel jockeys living in the ancient world, that there had to be some validity to it. I says, I had historical questions I wanted answered about the Bible. I can't get past those historical questions when it comes to the Book of Mormon. And even though I admit I can't prove empirically the spiritual message of the Bible, I can't prove to somebody that my sins are forgiven, but I can prove that there was a man named Jesus. Okay? I can prove things like that. History will actually bear this kind of material out. When it comes to the historical message of the Book of Mormon, you're really lacking. I mean, you can't prove there was a Nephi or a Laman or a Moroni or any of these people because they have no historical evidence to support this at all.
Yeah, I debate a lot of atheists, especially, and somebody said, well, why don't you just, you can just ask yourself why you're not a Mormon or why you're not a Muslim. And I've said, well, I tell you what, why don't you find, for instance, with Mormonism, the non-Mormon scholars that go up there and corroborate events that are supposedly true in the Book of Mormon. You're not going to find them. But I can show you several non-Christian New Testament scholars that will accept numerous claims as true in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul. It's just not fair for Mormonism.
Absolutely. You're absolutely correct. And that is a huge difference when it comes to the two. Because I've often heard Mormons, when you raise that question, say, well, no, because if they did believe the stories in the Book of Mormon, they'd become a Mormon. I go, okay. I don't understand how that really works, but okay, I understand, I think, what you're saying. But you're absolutely right, Nick. There are a lot of archaeologists and historians that certainly do believe in the historical validity of the Bible. It's not that there aren't some controversies. I mean, I've been listening to one scholar about this, and though she does readily admit that a lot of the stories in the Bible can be backed by archaeological evidence, although archaeology doesn't always tell us who exactly the players are in certain events, there's enough evidence to show that it does give the Bible some validity. And there are some controversies over the dates, there's no doubt about that, but these are controversies that we can debate. With the Book of Mormon, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And once Lehi leaves the old world, once he leaves Jerusalem, you're in uncharted territory. The book becomes nothing more than a fiction at that point, or a myth.
And there are so many contradictory aspects. One that I like to bring up, for instance, is the idea that says that when the people arrive, they start building synagogues after the style of those in Jerusalem. And I look at them and say, they didn't build synagogues until they came back from after the exile.
You're right.
But 2nd or 1st century B.C., they start building synagogues more.
Right. Exactly right. And really, when you think about it, there wasn't anybody in the New World who even had the priesthood authority of the Aaronic priesthood. We don't find anybody who left and went over there who held that. And so we've got all sorts of problems, no doubt about it.
And Ben, I think there was even the fact that you have eight people at the time living in the New World, and these eight people decide they're going to build a temple. And I was going to think,
Who's actually going to work that temple?
Yeah.
I mean,
and how many people
can't be anybody.
Yeah, how many people does it take to just build a house today? And then you're going to say, we're going to go build a whole temple here.
Yeah, I know. And, you know, this is what I think is so ingenious about Mormonism, is because it is based so much on subjective feelings that sadly many of our sincere Mormon friends never even bother to look into some of this stuff. Why should they? They already in their mind feel that Mormonism is true. Why do they need to upset their little apple cart? You know, just believe it's true and I'm going to be loyal and faithful to the system. And regardless of any anomalies that you might bring up, I'm still going to believe it's true because that shows my devotion and loyalty to God. And what I try to get across to Mormons is this. God is not honored when we believe things that are false. Mm-hmm. He's just not honored that way. And when I bring that up to most Mormons, I say, would you agree with me that God is not honored when we believe things that are false? Most of them tend to agree with that. And so then I would like to ask them, go a little step further and say, well, if there was the slightest chance that you could be wrong about what you believe, would you want to know? Most Mormons would say yes to that question. How that plays out, however, is not always consistent. Because when I start showing them some things that are definitely wrong with Mormonism, they're not so quick to let go. And I guess I have to understand that, because in Mormonism, it's not just about doctrinal issues. And if we think that it is, we're going to be very frustrated. It's much more complex. For a Mormon, to leave Mormonism could mean leaving everything that is social in their life. It's like leaving their life, because everything in a Mormon's life is surrounded by the church. Their friends, probably their family, their jobs, everything is connected somehow with the church. So as Christians, we need to be patient when we're talking to our Mormon friends. It's not just like you go to a Christian church and you find out the pastor goes off the deep end and starts preaching some kind of heresy, so we vote with our feet and we go down the street to another church. It's not like that for the Latter-day Saint. In their mind, it's like this. Where do you go when you leave the only true church? And remember, all the other churches out there, they've been told, are a part of the great apostasy. Yeah. So you can imagine what a difficult decision that probably is for many Mormons who are having this crisis of faith.
Something else I'm thinking along these lines also is that, even saying that Mormons don't need to go by subjective feelings, which I agree with, but the sad thing on our side is, there are a lot of Christians who do the exact same thing.
Oh, you're right. You're right. And I usually want to temper it this way. I'll even tell Mormons this. Look, I'm not against feelings. As a Christian, I have a lot of feelings, but I don't let my feelings cross the boundary of Scripture or history. And once I allow my feelings to cross those two boundaries, I've gone into a no man's land where I am open to just about everything. And, and that is a dangerous area to be. And so I don't want to get the idea across that as a Christian I don't have feelings. I certainly do. But again, I have limitations on those feelings, and I can't let them go into these certain areas.
Well, we've got about 6 minutes or so left for Wim Bear. So what would be your final message for Christians listening and for Mormons listening?
Well, for the Christians, I often want to get across to them that the Mormon people are certainly not our enemies. Though Mormonism has certainly wreaked havoc on a lot of professing Christians, as far as taking them out of the Christian churches and going into Mormonism, certainly that is a problem. But I still, even then, I don't want to look at Mormons, the individuals, as being the enemy. Yes, they believe what I view, in my biblical worldview, to be a lie. But that does not necessarily mean that we should assume that all Mormons, because they believe a lie, are liars. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
I don't want to assume that Mormons are always lying to me, because this is what they really believe, even though what they believe is a lie. But they believe it sincerely. Many of them do. It's not that I haven't had Mormons lie to me. I have. And I'll usually catch them on it. And I'll call them to repent on that, so, which means they can never lie again. Otherwise, they were never repentant in the first place. if you want to go that direction. But I think sometimes it's sad how many times Christians look at the two young men or the two young women that might come to our door or whatever as somehow being enemies, and we don't treat them with the respect I think Scripture tells us we should. And oftentimes when I'm interviewing on my radio show people who were former Mormon missionaries, I want to ask them, how did the Christians treat you? And I'm usually opening myself up to, you know, I'm being vulnerable on this because I am a Christian. And many times the person who was a missionary will say, well, sometimes Christians could be pretty harsh. And I'll say, you know, listen, Christian, to what he's saying, because they remember this. They remember how they were treated. If we treat them respectfully, we don't have to agree with them, but we treat them respectively, they'll also remember that. I like to use this analogy. I've butted heads with a lot of Mormon apologists, and many of the Mormon apologists I find are some of the most arrogant, pompous people you could ever come across. And I want to use this example. Even if those apologists could convince me that I was wrong, why would I want to sit on a pew next to them after they've treated me this way? It's the same way with us Christians. If we've treated our Mormon counterparts badly, why would they want to sit on a pew with us? Yet I would hope that would be a desire that they not necessarily literally sit on a pew next to us, but hopefully come to our way of thinking. Therefore, how we behave with these people is very important, and why I think we are admonished to treat people with gentleness and respect. Now, does this mean when I get a Mormon, like a Mormon apologist, I don't notch it up a little bit? Well, yeah, I probably would, but for most Mormons, I wouldn't have to. I merely want to know where they are, and let's talk about that. So I think our behavior with our fellow Mormons that live in our neighborhoods or that we have acquaintance with, or maybe even related to, maybe even some are married to, treat them respectfully and have the questions, be firm in your convictions, but certainly don't be obnoxious or arrogant towards them. As far as Mormons that are listening, my main message is, look, just check out what we've been talking about for the past couple of hours, because there's nothing that I have not mentioned that cannot be supported by their own sources. That's how I did my study of Mormonism. I read their own material. I became acquainted with what their leaders have taught, what their history actually says. Don't be lazy. And I mean that sincerely when I'm speaking to Mormons. Don't be lazy. It's easy. It's very easy to say, well, I know what I believe, and I know what I believe is true. Therefore, I don't see any need to go look into these areas. My admonishment would be, no, you need to. Because if you're going to say that you know something is true, you better know it other than by a subjective feeling. You better do some homework on this.
For website, we can find you at is MRM.org, right?
Correct. MRM.org.
The Mormon Research Ministry.
Yeah, go ahead. And if they want to catch past radio broadcasts, they can go on MRM.org. We have a box there that says On Air. Click on that, and they'll get you to the list of all our archives of all our radio shows. We also have a blog site called Mormon Coffee, where they can actually engage in the conversation. A lot of people like doing that. I just don't have time for it, but you know, we've got people that write on there consistently. That'll also help them out as well. And do pray for all the Christians that are here in Utah. We're seeing some great things happening here, and a lot of Mormons are starting to ask very good questions based on what they're reading on the Internet, what they're hearing over the radio waves, and a lot of them are starting to ask some very serious questions. And just keep them in prayer as well.
Thank you. And next week we're going to have Dr. Andrew Pitts come on here to talk about forgeries. Thank you for coming on, Bill. I hope we'll be seeing you again here.
My pleasure, Nick. You have a good weekend.
You too. And I hope you all will be tuning in next week. Again, we are going to be talking about forgeries in the New Testament, and do be praying for your Mormon friends and be a good witness to them. Right now, I'm Nick Peters, and I'm signing off, and we will see you next week.